Coming to this 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. And Peter here in verse 13 is at a point of another section. There's a transition going on. He's making a change. And it is a transition with a word of application. And I think as you look at your text of the Bible, you can see that transition and that word of application that he brings to us. And the very first word that he uses there, that word, therefore. And so Peter is going to take up a good portion of the remainder of 1 Peter applying the Word of God to his readers. He is moving from powerful statements of theological truths to truths concerning our spiritual state and character, to a lengthy section of application that he was really, for all intents and purposes, he is drawing from the first 12 verses of this epistle. And so with this in mind, I want us to consider 1 Peter 1 and verse 13 under the following headings. And the first one is, action is what we are summoned to engage in. Peter is summoning us with these opening words of verse 13. And then secondly, once having girded our minds, Peter tells us that we are simply to be sober, to be sober. And then third, you are to rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I put it this way, I put it in this manner, I put these points in this manner because Peter here is making application. He is applying to us the Word of God, which he has been writing to these dear people. And so to understand what we are to do, we need to, if we understand the engagement that we're to be participating in, we need to understand what we are summoned to. We need to consider the image that Peter gives for us here in verse 13. It should be an image that for many of us will be familiar. Therefore, gird up the loins of your minds. Now, he is, of course, in a non-literary way, I suppose, he's mixing his metaphors, girding up the loins of the mind. He's painting a picture for us with his words, a picture that I hope will come into clear and sharp focus for us. But it is these words, the girding up of the loins, that we are probably most familiar with. It is an image that his readers would have understood. It is an image that is meant to stimulate action. It is an image that is meant to stimulate in the minds of the readers and hopefully us this evening as we consider this image, an action. The fact that we're being called and summoned to action in these words of application that Peter is drawing for us here in verse 13. You will maybe be familiar, I trust, with this, the action or the image that is being provoked in our minds, that is being invoked upon us. It's that picture of a long robe of the day that men would have in particular been wearing, a long robe and the necessary girdle, it would have sometimes been called, or a belt. Maybe you're familiar with it from Ephesians chapter 6, the belt of righteousness that we're supposed to put on with the armor of God. It's the same kind of concept. You will think in terms of the fact that there is a time when these flowing garments could obviously get in the way of activities, certain activities, particularly fighting in war or something, or even running. And so this picture, this image that comes to us is girding up the loins, is pulling this flowing robe, this flowing cloth that these men would have been wearing, and girdling it up, tying it up, so that they can engage in the activity that is before them. It may have been running. I'm sure our ladies could instruct us on how difficult it would be for us men to put a skirt on and try to run across a field or something in it. Maybe in this part of the world, some of you are more familiar with men wearing skirts than I am. Obviously not called that, but you'll have some idea. And even that, you can see from the very idea of the kilt. It's not a tight-fitting object, is it? It's loose, and it's, in this case, short, so it affords itself a much more freedom of movement. But in that this day that we're talking about, it would have been a stumbling block in front of people. It would be a way that people would not be able to pursue the engagements that they were engaged in. And so it is a picture that when the men were called to gird up their loins, they were being called to action. Some kind of action. Maybe it was a self-imposed action, such as running, or something they weren't particularly wanting to engage in, but found it most necessary, such as fighting and battle. We get a glimpse of what we are talking about pretty clearly in 1 Kings chapter 18. You'll recall that that narrative, I'm sure, that Elijah there, after having defeated the prophets of Baal, is on Carmel. There's been this 3.5 year drought, and he's been the cause of it, according to some. Elijah is saying Ahab is calling him that great troubler of Israel. And Elijah is there on top of Mount Carmel looking for the end of the droughts. And you remember the various things that he saw. He sees a cloud finally, and he sends a message to tell Ahab to get in his chariot because the rain is coming. And so we read in chapter 18 of 1 Kings at verse 45, "Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and the wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." So you can see that here, even in the language of 1 Kings, that Elijah is really preparing himself for action. But the Apostle Peter is using this image to stimulate you and me to a summons of action. He is summoning us to action. It's that mental image that Peter paints for us. And he does it, of course, with this word therefore as well, indicating this idea of application. But Peter is not here simply making moralistic application, is he? And it's an important question for us this morning or this evening as we think about the application that Peter is giving. It's not moralism that he's offering here. He's not simply offering a pat study of how to live a happy and prosperous life. Peter's not setting before us that kind of application. He's not simply giving us bare moral principles by which we may govern our lives. And I bring this up because when it comes to the issue of application, we have to be careful. Because it's very easy, even within the context of Reformed preaching, to lean over and bleed into just moralisms that any person on the streets could adhere to in many respects. Any moral person that you know who is ungodly in general terms and in specific terms could do some of these things. That's moralism. It's just do this and do the right thing with no grounding, no reasons, no particular idea of why we might do things. So he's not simply making bare moral principles to govern our lives. They are governing principles for sure. We all have governing principles. The scriptures have governing principles by which we as believers live. But they're not merely moral principles for a wholesome and happy life. And so hopefully at this point you're asking yourself, what does he mean by moralism? Well, I bring it up partly because we know that's not what Peter's doing. And I want to establish what he is doing here when he applies the Word of God to us so that you can see this in other contexts as well. But also because there is a great deal, sadly, at least in my own country, of moralistic preaching. Moralistic preaching. So what do we mean by a moralistic application? How or why is what Peter gives us here different from that kind of preaching? How does moralistic applications differ from, say, the gospel commands that we find here in verse 13? Well, again, as I've indicated, moralism is a problem in preaching today. It's nothing really more than a call to a moral life for the sake of morality itself. And while not found in every sermon, it can show itself in sermons that are titled, for example, like 10 Steps to a Healthy Marriage. Now, can we probably find 10 principles in the Word of God that would lead to healthy marriages to which we could draw instruction from? Certainly, we can. But 10 steps to a happy and healthy marriage can be moralistic. No grounding, no reason for them apart from these principles. Or maybe even you might see something like how to raise moral kids in an immoral age. That would lend itself to moralistic preaching, just setting forth a bunch of moral principles, principles that we all would probably agree with in some measure. Obviously, again, the gospel and God's word can and does speak to such issues as these. But if not grounded in the word, even though sometimes ostensibly drawn from the word, if not grounded on the word, they are simply moral aphorisms. Now, what is an aphorism? It's just simply a saying, a maxim, an adage, a cliche, a dictum. Choose your word. We have all kinds of them, don't we? Here's an adage or a cliche for you, if I can remember it properly. Separation makes the heart grow fonder. That's an adage. In a kind of anecdotal way, it's true too, isn't it? If you're separated from your loved one, you grow more fond of them. Absence, I'm being told, is the word. Absence makes the heart grow fonder. That's an adage. There are others that we use. I used one this morning that I can't immediately recall, but we use them all the time. But that's not what we find here in 1 Peter. Moralism is something preaching can deviate into and is calling people to moral life without foundations. And again, we're asserting here that there are moral and ethical issues that are being dealt with here in 1 Peter verse 13. And we're being called to this action. And it's not action just for the simple fact of action. It's not calling us to activity just for activity's sake. So what are some of those foundational truths that the Apostle Peter sets before us to establish his application? He sets before us objective realities. We've already covered them. We've looked at them. But they require us at this point to consider them once again in some short fashion. These objective realities we typically call in theological terms the indicatives of Scripture. Now don't get too nervous about that term, indicatives. It's a good word. It's a word that is useful for us. And what does it mean though? It simply means that they're the objective truths that the Word of God sets before each and every one of us. And it tells us who we are. Who are you in Jesus Christ? And it's important to grasp some of these concepts too, because it helps you read the Bible. Here in 1 Peter, we get a portion of indicatives in the early part of the chapter of 1 Peter chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, you receive an overload of these truths of who you are in Jesus Christ. These indicatives of Scripture. And they are simply telling you exactly who you are in Christ. One of the most well-known indicatives that we frequently hear and turn to is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. You're familiar with the words, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." That's what you are. Now, let's be honest this evening with ourselves. Often, we don't feel like new creatures, do we? Our experience in the course of the day or in the course of the week may even bring us to the place where we're not sure we're new creatures. But what the Word of God says is that you are a new creature. That this evening, if you are a believer, Whether you feel like it or not, whether your experience in the course of this day would tell you that you are, you are. That's an indicative. That's an objective reality. No matter how you feel, no matter what your circumstances are in life, you're a new creature in Jesus Christ. Now, there are qualifiers to this newness, obviously, but it is the indicative of Scripture. It is who you are. Romans chapter 6. Go read Romans 6 this evening if you in your evening hour. And see what the Apostle Paul says about you. The indicatives, the objective realities of who you are. You have been buried with Jesus Christ. If you're a believer, if you're in union with the Savior this evening, you're buried with Him. Which also means you have been raised with Him. Out of the grave. You're a new creature. You can live resurrected life, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6. As one author has written, the New Testament style of teaching morals, these things that we look at in verses 13 and following, is that everywhere it first assumes the necessity of a spiritual state and character. Before any can render the new obedience required by the Word of God, and then from that gracious change itself, it expects him, the believer, to derive the strength and impulse needed for running the race that is set before him, we need to have these realities. You cannot fulfill the injunction, the application that Peter makes here in verse 13 without these spiritual realities, this new spiritual character that we have. Or to put it in another way, it will be found that the motive by which each duty or requirement of Scripture is enforced is drawn directly from the nature of the Christian's calling and privilege as described in the previous part of 1 Peter. Now, what is this author saying? What does he mean? Well, Peter is very clear, brothers and sisters, this evening. He's very clear about who you are. Again, you may not feel it. Sometimes you may not even think it. But what does Peter do? What does he describe us? What are these objective spiritual realities? The foundation upon which he now applies the Word of God to us. Well, what he wants to say is we can gird up the loins of our minds. We can exercise ourselves in these spiritual realities. Why? Well, because we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. What a privilege! What a privilege! We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Whether you feel that way or not as a believer is irrespective. You are that. That is God's expressed will in your life. His love for you is expressed in that way. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, which sets obedience in the realm of possibility and the realm of actuality. Think about that for a minute. Some of you, more theological astute than others, would say, yes, I believe in election and I believe I'm elect. That brings huge responsibilities upon you. You've just admitted that obedience is in the realm of possibility. That places upon you a responsibility to obey God because you are. That's who you are. Again, Peter says, we have been begotten to a living hope through all that Jesus has accomplished for us. In other words, again, to reiterate here, Peter says it, Paul says it, you've been raised. Paul in Ephesians says you've been raised to sit where? Where are you sitting this evening? Well, obviously your physical body is here. on Key Street in this building, but you've been raised to sit in heavenly places with Jesus Christ. That's who you are. That's what you are. You are raised up. We can respond to the call to action. Why? Because we are alive in Him. We have, brothers, again, we have a wonderful theology of the fallen nature of humanity. And we ought to understand it. We ought to understand it in our own lives and be able to identify it in our own lives. But this evening, if you are born again, you are alive in your head. Jesus Christ, who is now glorified, who is now untouched by death itself. To such an extent that Jesus says that if you believe in me, what's going to happen? You are never going to die. Feel the weight of that truth this evening. You're not going to die. Yes, your body will expire, but you will not die. Because you are tied to, you are in union with the one who himself has defeated death and the grave. You are alive in him, so you can obey. You can respond to this call to action. What else does Peter say? We have been given an inheritance that is both incorruptible and undefiled. This is the indicatives of Scripture. These are the spiritual realities that Peter says, now gird up your loins of your mind. Now be sober. Now go forth and be holy. We'll get to that. We are also a preserved people. Verse 5, I love it. If you're like me, when you struggle and you have those dark times, but you know you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, cannot this verse be a great comfort? Who are kept, preserved by the power of God. Not your own power. To what degree would that liberate you this evening? If we embrace these indicatives and these spiritual realities in the manner that they can be embraced, to serve God in an unhindered capacity, preserved people, we can press forward with confidence because our keeper is the eternal God. We have no fear that we shall lose salvation or anything else. So, verse 13, therefore, because of all these things that Peter has been saying to us, you, believer, this evening, gird up the loins of your mind. You're being called to action because it's possible, because you are a new creature, because you are in your spiritual head, Jesus Christ, and He has purchased every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. For you and for me. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be ready for action. Be what you are called to be because what God has caused you to be. Be what you are called to be because of what God has caused you to be. That's the truth that Peter sets before us in many respects. One author put it this way. As the traveler, the racer, the warrior, and the laborer gather in and gird up their long and loose garments, that they may be more ready, prompt, and expeditious in their business, so do you. By your mind, your inner man and affections seated there, gird them up, gather them in, let them not hang loose and neglected about you. Restrain their extravagances, and let the loins of your strength and vigor of your minds be exerted in your duty. Oh, I can become so lethargic in duty, in doing the things that God sets before us. And here Peter says, look who you are. Gird up the loins of your mind. Go to action. And so we are confronted with this call. You see, a strong and perfect trust in God's grace is very consistent with our best endeavors. Whatever we do, there is no division, no reason to divide those two. They're perfectly harmonious as they work together to serve our God. Well, I think I just preached one sermon off of one point, but let's look at our second point. Once having girded our minds, we are to be sober. To be sober. And again, here, to most students of Scripture, we have a familiar image set before us, don't we? Well, again, the Word of God, using familiar images that we can fix our minds upon. But we don't have to go far to know exactly what this image is. Peter here says, be sober, calling us to that. It's another form of application that he draws for us. But, of course, we need to think about what it's not. Peter here is not speaking against drunkenness. That's not the sobriety that he is referencing. Now, certainly, we understand that drunkenness is a sin. That the drunkard himself, if he persists in drunkenness, will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's very clear in the Scriptures. But here, Peter is not using this word in such a manner as we typically do. He's speaking in terms of very realistic spiritual concerns. Paul himself really sets this clearly before us. He makes sure that we understand that he's not speaking in terms of inebriation from alcohol. When Paul writes, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. It's a similar idea. Don't be drunk with wine. So Peter here is not speaking in terms of alcoholic inebriation, of course. So what is he talking about? What is he speaking of? Well, 2 weeks ago we tried to draw our attention to some of that, thinking soberly about the new year. Thinking realistically, in other words. Thinking spiritually and thinking in the future and what that entails for us. Peter is placing an image before us again. And one author gives a very usable definition of soberness when he speaks. To be sober is to be vigilant against all your spiritual dangers and enemies, and be temperate and modest in eating and drinking, apparel, recreation, business, and in the whole of your behavior. Be sober-minded also in opinion, as well as in practice, and humble in your judgment of yourselves. And you see this evening how needful it is for us to have this exhortation to be sober. Maybe as much as in any generation gone by. All you have to do is look around and you can meet them. We see them. We have some of them are in our families. They're not sober people, are they? I think of one particularly in my own family that's just, there's no soberness about them. They don't think rightly about themselves, much less about the realities of spiritual life and the day-to-day living of the Christian. Be sober. The author here talking about vigilant against all your spiritual dangers. Soberness, then, that the Apostle Peter here speaks of refers to you and me being sensitive and understanding of our own personal spiritual dangers. Certainly, it's true that you and I have similar spiritual dangers. We all have spiritual dangers that we identify with one another that are general in a very real sense. But then there are again those spiritual dangers which you are personally prone to, that you must watch out for. Are you aware of those? Have you asked to be aware of them? Spiritual dangers and enemies. This definition again, calling us to the same thing to which Peter calls us, be temperate and modest in eating and drinking, apparel, recreation, business. Again, how little soberness characterizes us in our own day. We have X Games, radical sports, dangerous sports, sports where people die. That's not sober thinking. Be sober. So again, a widely used image, though it takes on various forms in the Scripture. If we were to look at Luke and his record of the words of our Lord Jesus, he gives us an instance of one way in which the Scriptures speak of sober-mindedness. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 34, the Lord Jesus says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly." You see how here our previous author is really picking up, I think, on the words of our Lord Jesus here. Take heed to yourselves, lest you be weighed down. You see, there are results. There are spiritual and mental and physical results that occur if you don't take on this attitude of soberness. You can be weighed down if you're not a sober individual. You can be weighed down in a negative way here. The Lord tells us that you may actually, the day of His coming may actually arrive upon you, and you won't be expecting it. You won't be ready, in other words. And whether that's your imminent death or the coming of our Savior, you're not ready because you've not taken heed to yourselves. You've let your heart get overcome. And he uses this word carousing, or I think in the old AV it was surfeiting. And again, how often do we do this? Gorging ourselves with all kinds of fancy foods. And is it wrong to have a fancy meal? Of course not. That's not the point here. It's fulfilling these lusts of the flesh, these desires. Again, you won't find anywhere, I don't think, where imbibing is forbidden, but drunkenness, yes. And it can affect you in such a way that day comes and you're not ready. That's soberness. Our Lord, the governor of all time, tells us that we ought to be sober-minded, in other words, by telling us to take heed to ourselves. Why? And he gives us the reason. Because his day may come and you'll be caught off guard. You'll not be ready. And so this evening, I'm wondering, are you being sober-minded? And this comes to us as believers this evening, and to unbelievers as well. We frequently plead with those who are without Christ. Don't put it off. Don't allow the day of the Lord to come upon you unawares and you not be ready to meet the Lord. And for us here too, what are we doing? How are we living? We have this solemn warning. It's interesting the Lord uses these words. Our hearts can be weighed down in such a manner. We become sluggish. The day of His return, we must be ready for it. Paul weds the two ideas together in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 when he writes, "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." You see how he brings the two together. It's soberness is watchfulness, and watchfulness is soberness. And the Apostle Paul recognizes this. In fact, he tells us, don't be like others. Don't sleep like the world. They're in a stupor of death. We are living lives of light and life. Don't be like them. Be sober. Be watchful. Do not sleep with a disregard for the truth of God's Word. Do not sleep and do not mimic the others who do not believe. That's the injunction of the Apostle Paul. and the application that Peter makes to us. Be sober. Again, Matthew chapter 24 gives us this warning. Knowing that the Lord comes like a thief in the night. And what must we do? We must watch. We must watch. The Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect. And so this evening, as we close, as we think about this exhortation by the Apostle Peter, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. What does he call us to? Let us be sober. Let us, with attentive mind, cast away the cares of the world, which weigh us down by their pressure, and throw off our base lusts. Mount to heaven with freedom. Engage in spiritual sobriety. Use the world sparingly. Commit ourselves again, afresh, today. Maybe you'll have to do it again fresh in the morning and tomorrow evening. But commit ourselves to sober thinking, sobriety, being ready, being watchful, for the day of the Lord will come. Well, may God add His own blessing to our understanding of these words as we pray together.